If you would open your Bibles to Psalms 139, Psalms 139, we'll be reading verse 7 through 12. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. You may be seated.
July 18, 2004, Tawny and I, our two daughters, Macy was four, Callie was two at the time. We came into this auditorium to worship with this congregation for the very first time. Jeff and Laura Jenkins had accepted the position at Lewisville, created an opening here. We had been having visits with the elders privately, kind of finding out about the position. They were finding out about us. They invited us to come and try out an official tryout. First time to see, I'm looking over here, I see Ben and Sharon. When I got the job, y'all took me out to eat. I don't know if you remember this, but we were going to go see my new house. I couldn't find it. That's really, really embarrassing. I couldn't find my own house. Anyway, that was free. That morning, we got here a little early, day or two early. Tawny's mom was living down here in Ski Island, and you know, that morning we came in, I woke up, I was excited, a little bit nervous. I don't remember a lot of things. I do remember Ron Wilson, after the lesson, came right up, got kind of right up in my face, and like Amazing Kreskin or something, goes, I predict you're going to get the job. And I was like, two things. One, that guy's making me a little nervous, and I hope he's really right, because I like it here. You know, we were in the parking lot, didn't even make it to the car. Tawny looked over at me, and she said, if these people offer us this job, we're taking it. And she didn't get any argument out of me. Later that afternoon, met with the elders, and they offered us the position. Tawny was already at a group function that was hosted out at Fred and Pam Rhodes' house. I went and met her, one of the rooms there in her house, in their house, and I told her they hired us. And she thought I was teasing. She didn't believe me. She's like, why would they hire you? No, I don't know why, but I had to convince her that they really did hire us. 15 years. I mean, I'll tell you what I've decided to do this morning. This six things man can't do, that was my tryout, so I'm trying out again today. 15 years later, this was the lesson I preached, the very first lesson that I preached when I tried out 15 years ago. If you're taking notes on your outline this morning, mankind has an extraordinary record, just marvelous achievements when you think about the things that men have been able to learn, to understand, and to accomplish throughout human history. What a remarkable record. Man has accomplished, in many cases, what seemed at one point impossible. The things that we never thought that we would be able to do, and yet we've learned and we've grown and we've done some really incredible things, and yet we need to understand all that we're doing, everything that we accomplish, it's because of our God-given talent and ability. And yet, in spite of all the talents, all the ability, all the intellect that God has given to us, there's some things we can't do. There's some things we'll never be able to do. At least six of those things. We're going to talk about six of those things this morning. Number one, man cannot destroy the Bible. There are a lot of people who, because their lives are contrary, they're living in contradiction to the Word of God, in absolute rebellion as God speaks to us through His Holy Word. They're living a life totally opposite of that. And because of that, there are some that absolutely despise the Word that God has given us, but they can't destroy it. Listen, there are people that ridicule the Bible's bold claims. They resent, you know, you read in the Bible here are stern warnings, and they read and they resent those things. They resist the tender invitation, come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden. And there are those that need to come to God through His Son Jesus Christ, but they resist that invitation. One thing you can't do, you can't destroy the Bible. In Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never They will never pass away. Voltaire, the French infidel, said, "A century after my death, you'll find Bibles only in museums." There was a Bible society. After Voltaire's death, they used his printing press to print copies of the Word of God. The infidel, the atheist, gone. The Word of God still standing, still living and active, powerful, accomplishing all that God intended. The Bible is eternal. It's eternal in nature. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, "All men are like grass. All their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall. The word of the Lord." Listen, the word of the Lord stands forever. A man by the name of A.Z. Conrad said, "Century follows century, but there it stands. Empires rise and fall, there it stands. Atheists rail against it. Agnostics smile cynically, there it stands. Unbelief abandons it. Higher critics deny its claims of inspiration. Flames of persecution are kindled against it, but there it stands, the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." The psalmist says it so simply, "Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens." There may be people that despise the Word of God. They may reject it, they may resist it, they may resent it. They cannot, never will be able to destroy it. You can't annihilate yourself. There are people who destroy their bodies through alcoholism or drug addiction, through immorality. They wreak havoc on their bodies and their physical health because they eat too much and they don't exercise enough. Others, in times of severe emotional stress, there have been those who have taken their own lives. There was a study that came out in 2014 that said the suicide rate in America had hit a 25-year high. The Bible talks about those, at least three examples of those who, in times of crisis, took their own lives. King Saul fell on his own sword. You remember the phrase about Ahithophel? He went home, he put his house in order. He arranged his affairs. He put his house in order and he hung himself. And we know Judas, after betraying our Lord with a kiss, selling the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. He took his own life. He hung himself. But we understand that it's possible for a person to destroy the body. But you can't destroy, you can't annihilate the soul that dwells within you. Jesus was debating with the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in life after death. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus, in that discussion in Mark 12, verses 26 and 27, said, "Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'?" Here you have three people named who have been dead for a very long time. He's talking to Moses. He says, "I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." How could that be? These people are dead. And Jesus explains how that is. He says very clearly, he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Those people lived on, not physically, but spiritually. They continued to be alive and to exist even after their bodies were dead and buried. Death is not a dreamless sleep from which there is no awakening. You have the story of the rich man and Lazarus that gives us some glimpse into life after death. You have a rich man. He died. He was buried. This is Luke 16 and verse 22. In verse 23, in hell, he looked up. He sees Abraham and Lazarus standing by his side. He's in agony. You remember he requested that Lazarus just dip the tip of his finger in water and put just a drop of water on his tongue. He said, "I'm in agony. I'm in agony in this fire." And Abraham says this. It's Luke 16, 25. He said, "Son, remember in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you're in agony." I underline that word "remember." Death did not strip away the man's identity. He didn't lose his personal consciousness, his memory. He remembered his lifetime. He was able to remember that in his lifetime he had good things and Lazarus didn't. He was able to remember that he had a father and five brothers, and he didn't want them to come to the place where he was. He was conscious of the fact that he was at a place or in a place of pain and torment, of punishment. He was personally aware. And so death does not destroy or obliterate our personality, our consciousness, our individuality. Even after death, we continue to live on. And we continue to be the people that we always were. A man by the name of James Halsted, he's from Griffin, Indiana. I'm not sure, there was a long time ago, but the article was in Christian Chronicle. And in an interview with this individual, he said, "I wonder how long it is after one has tried to end it all that he suddenly discovers that he has in reality just begun it all in eternity. Death is not the end. We continue to live after death." This is why what we do as God's church in the world today is so important. All men are going somewhere in this life. We're leading to an eternal destiny, either in heaven with God or in a place called hell where we will be separated from God forever. The choices we make in this life are leading to an eternal destiny, and what we do here and now really does matter. You cannot annihilate yourself. You can't hide. You can't run from God. There are a lot of times, I think, when you think about those two things, running and hiding, sometimes we run because we want to get out of or we want to avoid responsibility. As God continues to speak to His church today through the inspired word that He's given to us, we sometimes read things. We know that God is calling us to live a certain kind of life, and we don't want that responsibility. We try to run from God, or we hide from God when we know that we've done things that He's clearly commanded us not to do, and then we're afraid or we're ashamed, and so we want to run from God. We want to hide from God. And one of the first people to ever do that, to try to hide from God, it was Adam and Eve in the very beginning. And we read about their story in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. We're told the man and his wife, they heard the sound of the Lord God as He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And notice it says there that they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, and He said, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." I think a lot of people who have sinned against God, you know, God's given us this word, and in the garden, you know, the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. They knew they weren't supposed to eat that fruit, and when they did, there was fear and there was shame, and they didn't want to face God, and they tried to run and hide from God. And you can't do it. You'll never be able to outrun God. This is what Jonah does in Jonah chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh. Preach against it. Its wickedness has come up before me." And Jonah, notice, he ran away from the Lord, and he headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound to that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard. He sailed for Tarshish. And again, you'll see that phrase. What was he doing? He's trying to flee from the Lord. He's not afraid. There's so many people think he's afraid to go to the city of Nineveh. He's afraid to face enemies of God and enemies of the people of God. And he doesn't know. God's calling him to a great responsibility, and he doesn't want to fulfill that responsibility. He's trying to outrun the call of God on his life. He's trying to outrun the responsibility of obeying, hearing the voice of God and obeying God's command. But you can't outrun. You can't run from God. You can't hide from God. Wherever you go, God's already there. And the psalmist says this so beautifully in Psalm 139. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, the light become night around me, even darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Listen, if you're in a right relationship with God, it's so encouraging to think about as I walk with my Father and I have a relationship with Him through my Savior. Everywhere I go, my God is there. I can never go anywhere in this life and feel like He's, you know, my God is there. And yet, there are those that they'd like to get away from Him. They're not in a saved relationship and they know that they've done wrong and they'd like to just get away from God. You know what the psalmist is saying? It's never gonna happen. Because no matter where you go, the Lord is there. You cannot run. You cannot hide from God. You can't sin and avoid the consequences. There are things man can't do. We've done a lot of remarkable things. I know that there is a lot of pride in human accomplishment, in human intellect and ingenuity, creativity. We have a lot of pride in the things that we've been able to do. But listen, there are just some foundational things that we need to understand. You're never going to sin and get away with it. You're never going to sin against God and be free of the consequences of your sinful choices. I think one of the saddest stories in the Bible, because the man that we're talking about, King David, is described as a man after God's own heart. This is a good and godly man. He's a man after God's own heart, and yet in the story of Scripture as we read it, he commits adultery, he's deceptive. He eventually is responsible for another person's death. And look, you can read, you find that the sin is not going to be held against him. Ultimately, King David is forgiven, but the forgiveness does not take away the consequences. Just because God forgives David doesn't mean David doesn't have to deal with the consequences of the sinful choices that he's made. In fact, Nathan the prophet says to David in 2 Samuel 12, in verse 10, "Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house." He says, "You despise me. You took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." You know what he's saying? The sword will never depart from your house. Don't you know, David, you can't do the things that you've done and expect that there won't be any consequence, that it's not going to affect. You can't do these things and think it won't affect your marriage. It won't affect your children. The sword shall never depart from your house. It starts with the death of his infant son. And what a tragic event that is. And then he's got these children that are half brother and sister. Amnon forces himself on his half sister Tamar. Terrible, tragic thing to happen in any family. And it happens in David's family. It happens in the family of a man who is a lover of God, who is a man after God's own heart. Now, Amnon doesn't know this, but when Absalom finds out, this is Tamar's full brother. He conspires and has Amnon killed. Now what do you have? You have incest. You have rape. You have murder. Then Absalom conspires again. You remember, he's winning the hearts of the people. He rebels against his own father, tries to usurp his father's throne, ends up getting killed in battle, and David is just weeping. Grief. Incest. Murder. Rebellion. I want you to be very careful when you sin and think you've gotten away with it. Because you're looking around, you don't notice anything happening. You think, I think maybe I got away with it. Well, you need to listen to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, where the Word of God says, don't be deceived. See, if you think you got away with it, you're fooling yourself. God, you're not going to mock. You're not going to make a mockery of God. A man reaps. A man reaps what he sows. There are going to be natural consequences to all of the choices that we make. And when we sin, it doesn't mean we can't be forgiven. But what we need to understand is even after we've been forgiven, there are still consequences. There was a man that wrote into the search program. His mother used to listen to Mac Lyon. Here's the letter that he sent. He said, "My mother watches you on TV and she sent me your address. I'm writing you. I'm asking that you'll keep my family in your prayers. My wife and I knew the Lord, but we didn't give him any of our time. I drank really hard for the 7 years of our marriage, and now I'm sitting in a jail cell looking at 16 years. I hurt my family. He said, we have 5 kids. My wife won't write back. I miss and love my wife and kids. This is the voice of regret. He said, if I could start over, I wouldn't do it that way again. I would do things differently. What did that man learn? You cannot sin and get away with it. There are painful consequences when we reject the will of God in our lives. There are things man can't do. You can't escape death. Can't escape judgment. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, a very concise, very clear statement that says it's appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. How many times, you know, there are people that think, you know, all kinds of different religions that have this idea that when you die, you come back, you get to take another run at it. I'm going to do better next time. Well, folks, listen, how many times based on that verse does each person die? You're going to die once. And you're not coming back to live another life as another person and try to do it better this time. Each person lives once, and then they die, and then the judgment. And here's what we need to take to heart. We're all confronted with the same destiny. I read one time that church buildings, and I think if you go to the east, you'll see this more in the East Coast, old church buildings, if you, standing where the preacher is, if you were to look out from the back, the graveyard was out that way. You know why? It was to be a visible reminder to the preacher as he stood up to preach. Everyone who is listening to what I say one day is going to face an ultimate reality that they cannot avoid. Ecclesiastes says it very clearly, chapter 7 and verse 12, death is the destiny of every man. And then notice, the living should take this to heart. Listen, this life, this is your one shot. This is the one opportunity that you have to obey the gospel, to be rescued by the death of Jesus, to be washed in His blood. And you've got to seize that opportunity. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, all share a common destiny. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices, those who do not. As it is to the good man, so with the sinner. As it is with those who take oath, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there's madness in their hearts while they live. And afterward, they join the dead. But for all the things that motivate us, all the things that we prioritize in our lives, listen, we got to really think about what is really, really important. Because at some point, we're going to join the dead. And it's too late then to go back and make different choices. It's too late then to make the changes that we should have made on time's side of eternity. Well, we know after death, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we're told all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one's going to receive what he's done in the body, whether good or bad. Jesus explains how there's going to be a great separation. This is Matthew 25, 32 and 33. All the nations are going to be gathered before Him, and He's going to separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He's going to put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. There's going to be a final verdict. Some are going to be rewarded. In verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And then others are going to be condemned. And he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And there are those who have taught that after death, maybe there are some changes that could be made. You know, I, for some reason, somewhere along the line, I heard, you know, when the coin in the coffer rings a soul from purgatory spring, you're not going to be able to spring anybody out of where they are after they die by making a contribution. That's not going to happen. There's a great gulf, if you'll advance the slide for me here. I'll get back to that story of the rich man and Lazarus. And remember that rich man says, tip of his finger, just dip it in water. I'm so thirsty. He said, look, there's this great gulf that's between us. The people from this side, if we wanted to, we couldn't come to that side. The folks from that side, even if they wanted to, they can't come. Folks, what is that telling us? That all decisions now are final. You're not going to be able to change that. You're not going to be able to span the gulf that separates those who are lost from those who are saved. That's why it's so important to make the right choices about our relationship with God in this life. Which brings us to the sixth and final thought this morning. Listen, you can't save yourself. You cannot save yourself by yourself. I didn't even know what humanism was when I was in college, but one of the professors there, Bill Jones, was so interested in current human philosophy and the things that men were teaching and advocating, especially those things that were opposed to the doctrine of Christ. And I remember learning more about this idea of humanism. And in the Humanist Manifesto 2, there's a statement, no deity will save us. We must save ourselves. What shallow hope. What shallow hope to think that we have it in ourselves with all of our sin and inconsistency and human frailty that the only hope I have is in myself. It doesn't matter how good you try to be, how much you learn about God, how good you are. Listen, you cannot save yourself. Your hope is not in you. Your hope of salvation is not in how much you know or how much you've done. Your hope is anchored in Jesus Christ. The only hope we have. In Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter says it so beautifully. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. If you're going to be saved, it's going to be by Jesus Christ. Would you look at this? It's a great contrast passage. The wages, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What do you get? When you just on your own merit, if you get what you deserve, what do you deserve? What have you earned? The wages of sin is death. But aren't you glad that statement, that transition is there? But the free gift of God. The free gift. You can't earn it. It's the gift of God. What is that? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the only hope we have. We're never going to be good enough to save ourselves by ourselves. We need a Savior. And God has not left us alone. He's acted on our behalf. If you could imagine it as we sing and as we commune and as we think about our redemptive story that God broke into human history. That He took on flesh and He lived among us. And the God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, laid down His life. And He conquered not just sin but the grave because He was raised on the third day. And he dealt death, a destructive blow. Where, O death, is thy victory? Where, O death, is thy sin? He swallowed it up in victory. If you just bring up that, look, you can't destroy the Bible, you can't annihilate yourself, you can't run or hide from God, you can't sin and avoid the consequences, you can't escape death and judgment, you can't save yourself by yourself. As I think about 15 years of ministry, I was thinking about our partnership with this church, and I went back and I found the resume. I found my resume when I tried out here, and at the very top there was an objective. The objective was to obtain a challenging ministry where I could continue to strengthen my personal relationship with Christ. And I just want to tell you something. You people who are sitting here in front of me have been a blessing to my life. I'm a better person than I was when I came here 15 years ago. You have grown me and my family. Your love for us. What a treasured gift to be in a marriage in ministry with a congregation that does not just expect you to minister, but you've ministered to us as well. In our own family, in the last 15 years, been some obvious peaks and valleys, and it's been a thrill to walk through all of that with you. But I'll just tell you that second part. Every time I stand up to preach, I have in my heart a very simple goal to reach those who don't know Jesus Christ as Lord, that they could be saved. And to speak to those who are saved and make sure that they feel the encouragement of the love of Christ every time I speak. For the last 15 years, 1,149 times I've stood right here. And you have no idea how much I wanted that to be a 50, but that's irrelevant. The goal has always been the same. To make an appeal from the heart based on the Word of God. Well, let's listen to Jesus. I think it's the best way. Here's the appeal. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If you're here this morning and you're weary and you're tired, you're burdened, and you want rest, not just for your body, but for your soul, our invitation, we're inviting you to come to Jesus this morning. If you want to, would you come now as we stand and as we sing?